Matthew chapter 14, and we'll begin at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," said Jesus. And Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Amen.
Good evening. I don't know whether it's an age thing, but when I was growing up, I grew up on a staple diet of John Wayne and Jimmy Stewart cowboy films. I don't know whether it's an age thing, but so my understanding of right and wrong and everything, that was all governed by the cowboy films as much as anything. You know, I knew that a silver star meant that you were a good guy, or if you rode in the cavalry, of course, you know, I knew that Red Indians were baddies. I've had to learn differently now, of course. And if you were a Yankee versus a Confederate, they were the good guys as well. But actually, you know, I knew that the coolest way you could tip your hat was with the barrel of a pistol. I knew that all cowboys said things like, "Get off your horse," or "I ain't gonna hurt ya." I won't tell you the next line that John Wayne says, but it involves, "Yes, I will." So, you know, being a kid, it involved six shooters, which were invariably two fingers, and of course your thumb there. And with realistic gunshot noises. Pew! Yeah? But of course the main fundamental underpinning element of all of my training watching cowboy movies was the fact I knew how to ride a horse. Okay? I knew that I could not only ride a horse, but I would be just as good as John Wayne. So, it was when Catherine and I first went on holiday, and we decided to go pony trekking. Why wouldn't I be able to go pony trekking? I had watched John Wayne movies, okay? And so we were doing fine until the little girl on the horse in front, her horse bolted, okay? Now, even I knew, because, I mean, John Wayne's horses never bolted. So I kind of must have drawn this from somewhere else that I knew this, but even I knew that the one thing you don't do when you're on a horse that's bolting is scream like a girl. She hadn't watched the same films as me. She screamed. Her horse was even more scared and bolted even faster, at which point her father, who was on the horse in front of me, he thought he was John Wayne, and he dug his heels into this horse, and this horse had never been treated like that in the 20 years it had been stabled there, and it just went, and off it went. Now, the things I have learned from John Wayne movies are, if you're going to fall off a horse, you make sure that all of your body lands on the floor at about the same time. This guy obviously hadn't watched the same films as me, and he left one of his feet in the stirrups. So now we've got little girl riding off into the distance. Because she's screaming, the horse has already made it into the second field by now. And then we've got dad being dragged along behind by his foot in the stirrup. But you know, I think just before he fell off, I might be wrong, I might be making it up, but I swear I heard him shout, "Hi ho, Silver!" But you know, and that's when it happened. That's when I made the mental note that I was never, ever, ever going to ride a horse again. Okay? It just freaked me out. They were unpredictable, uncontrollable, savage, brutal beasts. The fact that I was savagely bitten by a Shetland pony sometime later is kind of just made it worse. But I've never ridden again. Now the problem is that I no longer had faith in the horses because of stuff that was going on around. Yeah, I no longer had faith in my horse because of the stuff that had been happening with other people's horses. I no longer had faith that I was John Wayne because I'd seen all the threats, all the dangers that go with it. So when we read the passage this evening, which despite his cold and his cough, Peter read for us very well, with his sexy husky voice there, we read of Peter, who already knew he could do it. Yeah, he'd seen more than the films. He'd watched Jesus doing stuff. Okay, he had traveled with Jesus. He'd even been sent out by Jesus to heal people himself and then come back and rave over it. In chapter 10, the 12 are sent out. So, like me watching the cowboy films, or more to the point, unlike me watching the cowboy films, he must have already done the stuff. He already knew that he could do some of this stuff. So, when Peter steps out of the boat and walks, well, let's just pause there for a moment. Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. Okay? I mean, you know, we kind of quickly get into the application and the analysis of what this... He got out of the boat onto big, wobbly, wet stuff and walked. Yeah? And when I was kind of looking at this, I actually had to think, yeah, I haven't. I haven't even tried. I mean, I'd ridden a horse. I'd even cantered before the hi-ho moment. But when confronted with the realities and the dangers around me, I had changed my mind and begun to doubt. And confronted with the realities that he was stood on big, wobbly, wet stuff, with waves flapping about and splashing over him, Peter, too, began to regard the stuff around him more than what he was originally focused on. And he began to change his mind and doubt. Now, last week, Roger said about how the Gospels are written not just as a historical account, but as a theological account. And when we read the Gospels, we need to ask ourselves, what is it that the author is trying to communicate beyond the fact that this happened? And so when we read this miracle, we read what happens before it, and we read what happens afterwards in order to understand it within its context. So before we go too far into Peter's reactions, we need to just kind of back up and look at the full context of the text, okay? Jesus had just fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. We read in John's Gospel that at that point, they wanted to make him king. Yeah, we read in John's Gospel that Jesus actually excuses himself from the crowd and leaves because he is aware that they are planning to make him king. Now, whether it's because he doesn't want to be made king, or whether it's just because he's just fed 5,000 plus people, for whatever the reason is, Jesus takes himself out of the situation and goes somewhere quiet to pray alone. He goes to spend time with his Father. Just him and God. Nobody else. We see Jesus demonstrating the focused relationship with Father God. It demands single-mindedness. It demands focus and no distractions. But we know that he fed the crowds towards the evening, because he says, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, that as evening approached. And he rejoins the disciples in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So we can be pretty sure that Jesus has spent something like 9 hours in solitude, in prayer, being soaked in the presence of God. And so he is able to perform yet another incredible miracle, just for the purpose of getting to the disciples. Okay, this isn't to make somebody's life better. This isn't to feed a crowd of people or to heal them. This is just to get from where he is to where the disciples are. Okay, in fact, just as a side issue, and there's a couple of things that came out here that I'm just going to kind of quickly gloss over, but they're sermons in their own right with far more application, and this is one of them. We tend to rationalize the use of the miraculous, but we tend to think that maybe we don't see miracles as they did biblically, because we don't need them yet. Have you ever found yourself thinking that? That maybe we don't see healings happen because we've got doctors and nurses and hospitals, and so maybe that's God healing people that way. I've heard people say it, right? And sometimes you find yourself thinking that, right? We may not see 5,000 people being fed miraculously because actually we've got food mountains and we're wasting a lot of it, and maybe we should be better stewards instead. We start thinking that way, yeah? And actually, what happens when we think that way is we start to assume that the only reason we are given a gift from God is to use it for a very logical, serious purpose. And then we see Jesus walking on the water. There is no logic here. There is no serious purpose beyond getting to his mates who are on the boat. And actually, that doesn't compute with that rational application of God's gifts. And so maybe we have to kind of look at it a bit differently. And maybe we have to kind of start to understand that this seemingly unnecessary, frivolous display of the power of the Holy Spirit was because it's a gift from God that we should enjoy. Now, like I said, there's a whole other sermon there. I'm just going to leave you with little thoughts hanging, and you can ponder on those later. But actually, you know, there is something about the fact that this doesn't make sense if you look at it from a life improvement perspective. It only makes sense if you look at it from a gift of the Holy Spirit, and how do we react to those gifts? I choose the word carefully, but do we play with the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Do we practice with them? Do we get carried away with them and want to do stuff for God? Yeah? Anyway, I just want to leave you thinking on that. Not so that you don't pay attention to the rest I say, because, you know, this is very interesting too. But you know. So anyway, Jesus prepared himself in the presence of Father God, and is able to perform a supernatural feat. I mean, whether it's frivolous or not, it's still pretty crazy. I've been down the swimming pool, I've stepped off the side, I've sunk. Okay? I'm going to keep trying, But at this moment in time, I haven't succeeded to do what Jesus did then. So it's still supernatural, it's still a miracle. The disciples see this, and of course, the logical thing, they see Jesus walking in the water, they cheer and they shout, and they go, yay! No, they don't, actually. They are terrified, and they think it's a ghost. They've been with Jesus for however long. They've seen him do all manner of stuff. And yet they still jump to the more human conclusion that people don't walk on water, so this must be a ghost. Of course they do. And here's the second bit that I'm not going to go into in detail, but this is kind of one of those things that struck me, and I'd love to leave you thinking about this as well. They don't recognize Jesus. Right? They look at him. They can see him. It's just that he's out of context. Right? Much the same way as when the disciples meet Jesus on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, they don't recognize him because he's out of context. He's supposed to be dead then. So this guy, who kind of looks a bit similar, a bit familiar, but he can't be him because Jesus is dead. In the same way, it can't be Jesus because people don't walk on water. They don't recognize him visually, but they recognize his voice. When he speaks to them, they recognize his voice. And when you think about it, this goes right back to John chapter 10, where we're told that my sheep will recognize my voice. Okay? And I think this is important for us because sometimes there'll be those times in life where we don't see Jesus. We can't see what he's doing. We can't see him at work in our lives. We can't see the evidence or the supernatural intrusion into our life, but we can, if we listen, hear his voice. Okay? Like I said, that's another sermon for another day, but these are the two things I didn't have time to do much more with, but I think they're incredibly challenging. They didn't recognize Jesus. So Peter demonstrates the faith to realize that it is possible that Jesus is there. And he also has the faith to try it. So the problem is, a bit like when I realized I wasn't John Wayne, the very real threat the threat to Peter's faith wasn't its size. It wasn't that he had little faith. It's that he had unfocused faith. Yeah? He'd already stepped out of the boat. That takes quite a bit of faith. I challenge any one of you to get in a boat, go to the middle of Cardiff Bay and get out and walk back to the side. Okay? It takes a lot of faith to get out of a boat and walk. He had walked towards Jesus. Okay? He was doing it. He didn't have a small quantity of faith. He had unfocused faith. Because it was when he looked around him and he sees stuff that shouldn't be there or that makes him think that he shouldn't be there, that then he starts to sink. All right, instead of evaluating, this is what he should have done. This is the faith element, right? So he should have evaluated the situation like this. He should have said, one, I am, in fact, walking on the water. Two, I have Jesus in front of me with a big smile on his face, and he has never let me down yet. Three, I have healed people recently in this man's name. And four, I have just seen 5,000 men plus women and children fed to the point of satisfaction with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right? Now, when you kind of look at it like that, you go, I will take another step. But Peter doesn't do that. At this point, Peter goes, one, water is not meant to be walked on. Two, and I could sink at any minute. Two, I am not Jesus. And as such, how can I for one second think that I can do what he does? Three, am I doing this in my strength or in Jesus' name? And four, the people I saw fed needed feeding, but I don't need to be here. And he sinks. How often have we rationalized what we are seeing or doing or being asked to do by God and declared it as impossible, or that we just can't do what Jesus did, or that it's not for us because it's unnecessary? How often have we found some reason, any reason, it doesn't even have to be a good reason, to stop ourselves from doing what we believe God is actually asking us to do? How often have we argued that what we have read in Scripture, certain that doing great things like Jesus, for example, when we're told that we can do greater things than Jesus, how often have we said, well, yes, of course, that phrase needs to be applied differently. You know, Jesus wasn't able to open hundreds of hospitals, but we have. So that's greater than Jesus. You see? And we start to rationalize again. We start to withdraw from the supernatural that Jesus witnessed, that Jesus demonstrated, and we withdraw into the rational. Okay? The crux of this story is not the level of Peter's faith, like I said. It's rather the degree of distraction that Peter permits. All right? Distraction kills. That's why I've put that up there. Because actually, of all the ones I could have put that spoke of distraction, it's the little phrase on the right that says, stay alert, stay focused. And I think if there's a word, you know, a kind of a phrase to come away from this evening, stay focused on Jesus. Peter had the faith to ask, if that's you, tell me to get out the boat. He had, now, of course, there is this one bit of me about the recognizing his voice. I do wonder whether when Jesus said, it's me, don't worry, whether Peter thought, now, that sounds familiar. If I can just get him to say something else, I know. If it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus says, come. And go, oh, that is him. There's that bit of me that wonders whether, you know, it was a kind of a double check. Because actually, just because somebody says, go on then, get out of the boat, doesn't necessarily mean it's the logical thing to do, unless, of course, it's Jesus. So I think it was possibly a check that that's who he was talking to, who he was listening to. But it's when Peter allows himself to be distracted from looking at Jesus. It's what Peter allows to dominate his thoughts, the rational human thoughts that distract him from the supernatural Jesus-centered thoughts. You know that old phrase, seeing is believing? Well, Peter wasn't just seeing, but he was doing, and yet he was still floundering when he looked away. How long have we wanted to see powerful healings? How long have we wanted to see miraculous things happening in the name of Jesus here in this faith community? And we still don't see people being healed to the degree or in the number that we'd like to see. But we want to see it because our faith will be boosted. Yeah? When we see it, we'll be able to say, yes, I saw it. And because I saw it, I can now pray for this person. And it does happen that way. I'm not knocking this. But what I mean is we often wait to see the miraculous so that we can perform the miraculous. And yet, even if we were seeing it and doing it like Peter was, we would still find ourselves being distracted by other stuff. Because we're human. Because we're foolish. We would still doubt. We would still try to rationalize like human beings. We would still allow all the human logic to rob us of the joy of seeing miraculous things happen. Because by being distracted, we take our eyes off the one person we should be focused on. I have no reason to believe that when Peter got out of the boat, he wasn't scared. Of course he was scared. It's not logical to step onto water and walk, but he did it anyway. It's highly probable that when the disciples were sent out in twos earlier in chapter 10, part of that reason was because it's an awful lot more difficult to bottle it when you've got somebody with you going, go on, I'll do the next one.
It's, in fact, there was a John Wayne quote I was going to put up there to kind of maintain the theme, but actually he said about courage is being scared to death and still saddling up. And that's the thing. We could see all incredible miracles and we would still find logical things that try to distract us from repeating them. Because the devil doesn't want us to do it. And if we are successful enough to do it, then he's not going to want us to repeat it. Okay, so actually, whether we convince ourselves that seeing more will give us the faith to do it, or whether we just don't think it will happen in the first place, both of them's a lie. Okay, the lie is if you need to be told something, see something, be something more before it happens. Okay, the truth is, Jesus said, do it, and it'll happen if you're focused on him. Am I making sense? Because I've rambled a bit off. But the reality is that when we are told to be that kind of person, when we are told to perform the miraculous, when we are told to act in the supernatural, in the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever we do, whether we say, well, I'll just wait and see if it works with this one, or you take your eyes off what you're looking at, whatever it is, you will be distracted. You will be stopped. So don't wait to see lots before you pray for the one. Okay? I feel like I could have said that better and it will come to me. Probably after the sermon, but it will come to me. In order for Matthew to underline, however, what we've established here, he includes those last few verses in the reading that we had about the people of the area flocking to Jesus to be healed. Okay? And Jesus heals every one of them, right? They flock to the area in the hope to touch the hem of his cloak to be healed. If you're totally and absolutely convinced that just the touch of his cloak will heal you, it's not surprising when everybody is healed. And so, I mean, these are uneducated people, of course. They don't understand the theological applications of, and they don't understand the rational distractions. And of course, they don't, and that's the joy of it, you see, because they've got a simple faith. They don't have any hidden agendas like the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who, on the basis of having heard that this Jesus heals people, have come from all over the place to watch and criticize and pick holes on when he heals and why he heals and how he heals. And these people come from all over the place to be healed. We've seen Jesus demonstrating a focused faith in his relationship with Father God. We see Peter having a distracted faith, and we see the people of the area of Gennesaret having a simple faith. It might well be that you have heard of Jesus, heard of some of the things that he does, and may have come this evening for the first time to touch the hem of his cloak and be healed, to be transformed, because he does that. And if that's why you're here, then come forward at the end and receive prayer, because we believe in a risen Saviour who can do that. It may be that you know Jesus, that you know what it is you've been called for. You know what you've been gifted to do, but you've told yourself all sorts of reasons why you can't do it, why you shouldn't do it, why it won't work, why people don't want you to do it. The list will go on. Give yourself time to think about the negatives and you will make a big list, but stop it and focus on the positive. Focus on Jesus Christ. See, in truth, if Jesus has called you and gifted you, then the only thing stopping you from achieving the incredible in the name of Jesus is where you're choosing to look. The only thing stopping you from performing supernatural miracles is where you're looking. If you're looking around you at what could go wrong, what other people might think, then you're not looking in the right place and it's not going to happen. If you focus on Jesus, then you'll see something miraculous. Are you going to pay attention to the threats and the rational concerns around you, or are you going to focus on the face of Jesus and step out of the boat? It may be that you can't see Jesus in the situation you find yourself in. Stop panicking. Listen for his voice. Listen for his voice in this book. Listen for his voice in the quietness and the solitude. His voice can still be heard as a still, small voice. And sometimes it's when we are desperate enough to hear him that we shed all the noise, that we're then desperate enough to hear him and we can hear that still, small voice. Have the faith in Jesus to trust that even in the darkness and the doubt that you might find yourself in, he is there. In fact, I don't know... there you go. With Jesus, your lifeguard walks on water. Okay? And of course, as Jesus is our ideal to aspire to, let us all seek to spend time with the Father. That we might remain focused on the things of heaven, remain topped up in the power of the Spirit, and to remain so in the love of God that we don't fear playing with the gift he's given us. Jesus had a focused, single-minded faith. Peter had a distracted faith and sank. And the people of Gennesaret had a simple faith that meant that every one of them was healed. Where are you this evening? Amen. Some words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. So we can fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's close by saying the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.